Book of Esther. Isn't that a surprise? No. Tonight we're in chapter 7. Chapter 7, let's begin reading in fact, we'll pick up in chapter 6 and verse 14. Come on in, brother. There's a conversation going on between Haman and his wife and his friends. It's all taking place at Haman's house. His wife and his friends, his wise men, verse 13, say, "Look, if Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall," I'm in chapter 6, verse 13, "thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." Now here's an evil portend. Just a chapter earlier, they were telling him what to do. Build a gallows and hang that Mordecai, and you'll feel really good about this banquet you're going to go have with the queen and the king. Now they're saying, this don't look good. This is an evil portend. And look, the Persians, like the Babylonians, and really people in the East in general, they're very superstitious people. Any kind of a sign or omen or evil portend could put them into an emotional, mental tailspin. So he's concerned about all of that. What they're telling him now doesn't sound good, very foreboding. And then in verse 14, "While they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman into the banquet that Esther had prepared." This banquet that he had looked so forward to, now he's going in very apprehensive. Chapter 7 and verse 1, "So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. In verse 10, So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Poetic justice. You know, up until now, things had been pretty much going Haman's way. He had risen to the place of second in the whole empire. Second. Only the king had more authority and power than Haman. He was already fabulously wealthy. I mean, more wealthy than you or I could even imagine. He had the kind of wealth that would make a Donald Trump look like a pauper. But for some strange reason, the king had trusted Haman. Now, he was a man without character, a man without principle, a weasel, a man without morality, and somehow he had ingrained himself into the king's trust. It's always amazed me how wicked people can sometimes come to places of prominence and power. I mean, they become very powerful, they can become very prominent, they can become very prosperous, and they're men virtually without a conscience. They can lie and cheat and steal and rob and become famous, become liked, admired even. I mean, people who are prominent, people who are powerful are admired, let's face it. They might be cruel. They might be greedy and all of those other things. Nevertheless, people admire them because they are successful. And after all, success is God. Success, beloved, has been God for a long time, not just in our culture. Success has virtually become almost an idol. I have also observed, and this is not just something that I see, but it's obvious from the pages of the Bible, that sometimes the wealth, the very prosperity, the affluence of the wicked can actually be a stumbling block to people. Godly people often find themselves questioning, well, how is it that somebody so wicked, so ungodly, can be so successful? Because we equate success with God's blessing, right? Y'all listening? This is America. This is the way we do it. We're a materialistic society. We were founded, born, and raised on capitalism. When you were given a bottle from your infancy, it was filled with materialistic. I mean, the air you breathe is materialistic. That's what we think. Success, money, fame, fortune, that is proof, that is evidence positive for all the world to see that God loves us. Yeah, that's what people think. It's exactly what they think. You look at somebody who is prosperous and you have to battle these thoughts yourself because they might be wicked. You say, well, he must be doing something right. God's blessing him. He can't be all bad. God's blessing. Those Mormons must be doing something right then because they sure are blessed with overflowing temples. The Muslims must be doing something right because they're still the fastest growing religion in the world, so they claim. There's two things that I believe, you could call them great mysteries, but I think that you see them here in this book of Esther that I would like for us to consider just for a moment. This is these mysteries that confound a lot of people, two of them. Number one is, why do the righteous suffer? Why do good people go through terrible things? Whatever those terrible things are. Difficulty, trial, adversity, affliction, heartache, heartbreak, loss, deprivation, false accusations. Why do the righteous suffer? Who was suffering here? God's people, the Jews, Mordecai, right? Why do the righteous suffer? And the second question, which, you know, mystifies so many, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that things here on earth often seem so unfair? It just don't seem right. We do good, and the more we serve God, the more affliction we seem to have. We turning some things around, we're becoming more committed to Christ. The more committed I become, the more adversity I have. The more I pray, it seems like the more I struggle. The closer I draw to Christ, the more difficult my trials seem to become. And look at these people out here, these wicked, unbelieving, vile, cursing, profane, ungodly human beings, and everything they do goes right. They've got money in the bank, they're driving new cars, they're healthy, they're well, they Their kids seem to be happier. What's the deal? You know, the Bible addresses that very matter.
Amen.
It does. It addresses that matter. And here's what I'd like for us to do tonight, because I believe this goes along with the message of Esther. I'd like for us to keep our finger right here, because I'm coming right back. But I'd like for you to turn with me over to Psalms 73. Psalm 73 actually verbalizes these very questions that I've just been mentioning. I wonder what kind of person Haman would be if he were alive today. I mean, I wonder how America would treat a Haman in the United States. Fabulously wealthy. I mean, evil to the core. But, you know, I believe he'd still be one of the most admired men in America if he were alive today here. What's that? Yeah. He'd at least have his own TV show or something. Psalm 73, verse 2. Let's read beginning in verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He's talking here in a spiritual sense. Something blew him away. I mean, you put it in our vernacular. Something just knocked me off my feet. It was almost more than I could comprehend. He says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How can that be? How can these wicked people have so much? How can they be so blessed? Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He said they seem to go to the grave even old and healthy. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They've always got enough money to meet the crisis or the trial or the adversity or the affliction. Nothing seems to faze them like us. Everything's a mountain. Everything's insurmountable. We have to pray and trust God for every nickel and dime and pay every bill. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They're proud, haughty, puffed up, inflated, arrogant. Their eyes stand out with fatness, verse 7. They have more than heart could wish. They live affluent lives. So affluent, it's decadent. The wicked, how is that? How can God bless them that way? This is what he's saying. He says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. These are nasty, profane, gossiping, vicious, cruel-tongued, just the ungodliest of people. He says, where was I reading? I'm in verse 10. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So their concept of deity is, of course, faulty. They don't even believe God's watching or God cares. Or if he does, he's blessing them. Because after all, you know, like I've had one person who could be characterized by all of the things we just said. He talks about God. He says, yeah, me and JC, we like that. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we like that. We tight. Why? Because look how blessed I am. Look how much I have. And look, you know how they get a lot of their stuff. They steal. They cheat people. They rob. They plunder. Devious, cunning, crafty, cruel, greedy. And they think that they're right with God. He says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Who does that now? I mean, it seems like success. Who's more successful than them? The the success of the proud, the success of the villain, the success of the arrogant, the egotistical, the vain, the cunning, the crafty, the wicked. And you contrast that in this same chapter with the struggles of the righteous. Verse 13, he says, "Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." Why do I do all of this? Why? Why do I search my heart? Why do I deprive myself of all of these sensual pleasures? Why? It doesn't profit me any. The danger is that you look out of eyes that are a little too nearsighted, spiritually speaking. You can only see what's right up in front of you. You can only see what's up close. And you can't see far off. You can't see the end and where all of this is going to wind up. He says, verse 14, "For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Well, you know, that's a promise that God says. John chapter 15, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it." You know what that means, purges it? He chops it down. He chops it back. He cuts away at it. Just like you would prune your rose bushes or whatever. Well, here's what the Lord says. If you're his child and you are fruitful, he will chop away to make you more fruitful. His purpose is not to destroy you, but his purpose is certainly to make you more Christ-like. You see, God's economy, God's mind, he's concerned with our character. That's his concern. What we are, who we are, not how much we have, but who we are, what kind of people we are. God's concern is character. Here in America, and unfortunately even in the church, character is not an issue. It really isn't. Things like integrity and so forth doesn't matter much in the American perspective. What matters is that you get yours however you get it. And if you have to claw and scratch and step on people to acquire success, to achieve wealth, and then you are just, you're somebody to be emulated because you made it happen. You are a self-made man. You did it. You made your way to the top, and that's what matters. In God's eyes, character is what matters. Doesn't matter if you make it to the top of your profession and make $1 million a year. What matters, are you honest? Are you moral? Are you ethical? Are you broken before Christ? Are you a worshiper of God? That's what matters. It's not whether you make $1,000, but whether you make your money honestly. Whether you make your money ethically. Right? This is what's precious in the eyes of God. He says he's been chastened. Well, the Bible promises that everyone that God loves, everyone that's his son, he will chasten. He says, verse 15, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was just too painful for me." It's just, you know, you can get your mind in such a turmoil and a head spin that you can discourage yourself by thinking about things that you shouldn't even be thinking about. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, you don't even have, that's not even your concern. Right. It's really not. Yeah, but why does this person have some, that's really not your concern. And why do you torture yourself with those kind of thoughts? You wind up like the psalmist who said, you know what, it's too much, it's too painful, I can't deal with it. Why torture yourself? Don't we have enough trials without creating more? Why is this one rich? Why is that one prospering? Why doesn't God judge this one? You know what? You leave all of that in the hands of God, and you serve the Lord, and you walk in integrity and holiness and honesty and purity before the Lord, and guess what? He'll always take care of you. He always will. He says, until, I mean, all of this, he struggled with this. He said, my feet almost slipped. I wrestled with all of this until I went into the sanctuary of God. And in the house of God, in worshiping the Lord, in the presence of God, I understood. And what did he understand? Understood I their end. I understood how it's all going to end. And that's why we've got to have this eternal perspective. We've got to be far-sighted, not near-sighted, in a spiritual sense. We've got to be far-sighted. We've got to see the end of it all. He says, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down into destruction. You know what? They might prosper for a while, but they're walking on a slippery slope. And the day will come when there will be justice. Right? Isn't that what Haman found out? Prosperous, rich. Don't you think people admired old Haman? Don't you think when they saw him walk by, they said, that guy is so rich. That guy has anything he could want. Boy, wouldn't you like to be Haman? Wouldn't you like to be like Haman? He says, verse 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Well, he goes on. He says, as in a dream, as a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I didn't understand. You see, a beast, a dog, a cat, they don't understand. They explain it to them, but they don't get it. Right? Tell them, look, I'm going to try and... come here, dog. Let me explain to you the plot of this TV program we watch. You see this? He don't get it. He, you can tell him all you want, but, you know... And that's what he's saying. Look, I just didn't get it. I didn't understand. You know, that's the problem. We're earthbound, and our minds are earthbound. Too often they're earthbound. We don't see afar off. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. You know, the Lord's with us no matter what we're going through. You might feel abandoned, forsaken, and so forth, but God's with you. You might think he's blessing them, but the fact is, they're only being fattened for slaughter. He's with you. He's with you. You're his child, he's with you. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, afterward receive me to glory. How about that? He'll guide you every day of your life, and when you step out of this life, he will receive you into glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Look with me to verse 1, chapter 73 and verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And you know what? We've got to keep that eternal perspective. We really do. Haman is a great illustration of this psalm. He really is. The prosperity of the wicked, right? Everything his heart could desire. He had it all, fame, fortune, admiration of the multitudes, power. I mean, this was a powerful man. People shook in their boots if Haman snapped at him. He had it all. Power, fame, fortune, he had it all. And the Bible says this, the wicked will fall. And they will fall, here he tells us, in a moment. It can happen overnight. Isn't that what happened to Haman? I mean, he went from the peak of the pinnacle to the depths of destruction virtually overnight. Virtually overnight. Well, you kept your finger in chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 7. Haman has begun to slip. The situation is reversing on him, and it's happening quick. In chapter 6, he's forced to honor the man that he wanted to hang. His wife and his friends are speaking all of these bad omens to him, and of course all the wheels are in motion now. Haman's heading for a head-on collision with the judgment of God, the justice of God. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, he comes to this banquet. This banquet just was not as pleasant a banquet as Haman had planned it to be. Remember, his wife said, "You kill Mordecai and you go merrily to the banquet." But Mordecai wasn't dead. In fact, now he was honored. He was a rising star. Haman's star is slipping. Things weren't looking too good. He's got this foreboding sense of apprehension, I'm sure, as he goes to the banquet. He had already been humbled and mortified by having to parade Mordecai around. So at this banquet, you can imagine, I'm sure, Haman's not in a good mood. He's apprehensive. He's on edge. But the king seems to be in a good mood. He's talking to his queen. Verse 2, the king says to Esther, the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" This is the third time he's asked her. Remember, he asked her twice before. "What do you want? Tell me what you want. I'm going to give it to you up to half the kingdom." She delayed. She put it off till the next day. So here he is again, third time. I want to please you. Tell me what you want. Anything you ask, up to half the kingdom. And now Esther's going to make her request. You know, up until now, she seems like she's been a little reluctant. She was saying before, "Well, if I perish, I perish." But now she's giving some other ifs. She says in verse 3, she answers the king. She says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king." If I found favor, and if it pleases you, then this is my request. Actually, her request is twofold. Her request is, number one, spare my life. And number two, spare the lives of my people. That's her request. "If it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Don't kill me, and please don't kill my people." Verse 4, the queen reveals her nationality. "For we are sold, I and my people." And I want you to notice the language that she uses here. It's the very language from the edict that had been circulated throughout the empire. To be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. I mean, she uses the very same language. Remember the edict that had been circulated throughout the realm? That's what had to be. These Jews had to be killed, slain, destroyed, caused to perish. She says, "If we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, though the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." If we had only been sold into slavery, then I wouldn't even bother the king with this request. I wouldn't even bother you. But we haven't been sold into slavery. We've been marked for death. Me? I've been marked for death, and all of my people have been marked for death. That's what she says. I also notice here that not only does she identify with her people, you know, we, but she almost seems reluctant, like apologetic for bringing this up and burdening the king with all of this. "I wouldn't even burden you with this if it was just the fact that we were all being sold into slavery. Wouldn't even bother you with this. But this is a whole different matter. We're not just being sold into slavery. We're being marked for death." So I want you to notice something else here that I think we need to grasp from this passage. I believe we'll learn something. She didn't ask just for herself. And she didn't ask just for Mordecai. She wasn't concerned just with herself and her family. She didn't say, "Oh, king, spare me and Mordecai." But she prayed for her whole nation. She interceded for her people. She asked that her people be spared, all her people. There's no element here of selfishness, of self-centeredness. She's not, you know, just looking out for number one. There's no greed here. She's not saying, well, spare my life and give me half the kingdom. That sounds like a good idea. But just give me a third or, a tenth or whatever. She asked for her life and she asked for the life of her people. And, beloved, this is an example of what intercession is. This is really one of the great Old Testament examples of what an intercessor does. Intercession means to plead for another or to make a request on behalf of others. That's what intercession is, to plead for another, to make a request in behalf of another. And there is also, in intercession, there's an element of boldness, of real courage in intercession. And that's what we see right here in Esther. I mean, she exemplifies the intercessor. That's what she does. She petitions the king for her people who were under a death warrant. You know, the whole nation is under a death warrant. Here you see courage as she goes before the king and boldly asks for their lives. That's courageous. It's courage. It's intercession as she pleads on their behalf. She personally appeals to the king for them. That's what intercession is. There's other tremendous examples in the Bible, like Abraham interceding for Sodom. Remember that account in Genesis chapter 18? The angels came and the Lord and said, we're not going to hide from Abraham this thing that we're about to do. We're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begins to intercede for the city of Sodom. He says, well, Lord, I'm just dust and ashes. In fact, that's exactly what Abraham says. I'm just dust and ashes. I'm nobody. But let me ask you this. Would not the judge of all the earth do right? If I can find 50 righteous in Sodom, 50 righteous, would you spare the city for the sake of 50? What is he doing? He's pleading on behalf of Sodom. He's interceding on their behalf. And the Lord answers and says, I'll spare it for the sake of 50. And he says, well, I don't want to trouble you. I mean, I'm nobody. But what if I can only find 45? Would you spare it for 45? You wouldn't destroy it just because of five. I couldn't find five more. The Lord says, I'll spare it for 45. He says, well, Lord, let me trouble you a little more. What if I can find 40? I'll spare it for 40. What if I can find 30? I'll spare it for 30. He says, Lord, I don't want to overstep my bounds here, but what if I can only find 20? The Lord says, I'll spare it for 20. He says, Lord, just one more question. Don't crush me. Don't kill me. Don't get angry with me. That's what he says. Don't get angry with me. You see, there's boldness in intercession. He's interceding for his people. He says, what if I can only find 10? Just 10. God said, I'll spare it for 10. An intercessor is not merely concerned about him, his four, and no more. See, God had already said, take your family, take Lot and his kids and all that, and get out. God had already told him that, get them out. So his family was going to be spared, those that left. But he was praying for the people of the plain. He was standing in their behalf, interceding for them, pleading. That's what an intercessor does, pleads. Prays, petitions in behalf of others. You read in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul says that his prayer for all of Israel was that they might be saved. Moses prayed for Israel. Moses interceded for Israel after they made the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. He comes down. God just tells Moses, you know what? Just get out of the way. These people have all worshipped this calf, dancing naked. Crazy, drunken, worshiping a calf, turning all of their money into idols. You know, he said, just get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill them all, and I'll just begin a new nation with you. Just like I started a nation with Abraham, I'll just start over with you. Exodus 32. And Moses interceded for his nation and said, oh, Lord. And you know what Moses did? He pleaded the promise of God. He sure did. He reminded God of his covenant. He said, Lord, you've made a covenant. Your covenant, remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whom you promised that they would have this land and their seed would inherit it forever? He he pleaded the promise of God on behalf of his backslidden people. He prayed for them. He interceded for them. And God spared that nation because of his intercession. Intercession is a powerful thing. It's a profound thing. It's bold. The intercessor is bold and courageous. You don't think Moses was bold praying in that way for his nation? You don't think Abraham was bold interceding? You don't think Esther here was bold? It's courageous. It's bold. It's selfless. Standing in the gap, pleading, petitioning on behalf of others. We have this great example here. This is intercession, beloved. And you know what? God's called you and me to be intercessors. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort therefore, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Intercessions. He encourages us to intercede. You know who is our intercessor? The Lord Himself. The Bible tells us that He is our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So how about that? He pleads on our behalf. Our Savior, whom the Bible says now sits at the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It's Christ that died, yea, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus right now makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He intercedes on our behalf. He petitions for us on our behalf. We have a great representative. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Just like Moses stood before the Lord and petitioned for Israel. Just like Abraham petitioned for Sodom. Just like Esther petitioned for Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ petitions for you and me. God won't crush us or squish us like a bug. Praise God. We have a great high priest and an intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for us. Over in Luke 22, you don't have to turn there, but you know, the Apostle Peter was going through a difficult struggle. And the Lord told him, the Lord said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. And then he says this, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. Jesus told him, I have prayed for you. You know what? He prays for us too. And he prays the same thing, that our faith not fail. No matter what we're going through, no matter what the struggle, no matter what the discouragements, no matter what the trials or how long they last or how hot the furnace, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. We have a great high priest. You know, also the Holy Spirit is called the intercessor. He makes intercession for us. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit itself, or Himself, makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us. So, the lesson that I would just call us to note here is that Esther was a great intercessor. We see the nature of intercession, and we see the boldness of intercession. The message that I would try to instill in our hearts tonight is that many times our prayers, even our prayers, become selfish, self-centered. Hello? Where what we think about and what we concentrate on is me and mine. Just me and mine. My problems, my trials, my financial needs, my physical needs, my kids, their needs, their problem. God's called us, each and every one, to intercessions. Amen. To praying for others. Hello? And to become selfless in our prayers. To pray big, to pray large, and to pray boldly. You know, he actually tells us we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly. We can come with courage. We know we won't be refused. We won't be denied entrance. We know we won't be slain. The golden scepter is always extended to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? And I would encourage us all to take note of Esther's example of intercession and become more selfless in our prayers, and to think more about the struggles of others and the needs of others, the burdens of others. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burdens. The Bible tells us to pray one for another. Hello. That's our calling too, you know. It wasn't just Esther's calling. It's our calling too. That prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And look, she was praying. She could pray with the intensity that she prayed with because her people were under a death edict. They were under a death warrant. But can I tell you something, beloved? Many of our people are under the same death sentence. Because if they perish in their sins, they're lost. Can't we pray fervently? Can't we intercede in behalf of our loved ones? They're headed for destruction. We can pray, and we can actually do like Moses did. He claimed the promises. He reminded God of the promises when he prayed for Israel. Lord, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he did, Exodus 32. Remember the covenant you made with them, the promise you made. You know, when we intercede in behalf of our loved ones, of our lost neighbors, friends, family members, we can remind God of his promises. Lord, you promised to save me and my house. Lord, you promised me and my house would be saved. Lord, you are the God of families. You saved the families of Rahab. You saved the family of Noah. You saved the family of Lot. You saved families. You are a God of family salvation. Lord, I'm praying for my family. We can stand on those promises. Amen. Well, Esther makes this petition before the king. It's bold. It's courageous. And the king is flabbergasted. When she says, his queen says, my petition, O king, is that my life be spared and the life of my people, for we are under a death warrant. The king is flabbergasted. Verse 5, I mean, it's like, what? I mean, it makes you wonder, where is this king? Where's his brain? I mean, was he drunk? When he gave Haman permission to execute all the Jews in the whole empire? Has he been drunk ever since that he hasn't heard the wails and the cries and the consternation that he caused by allowing Haman to have that edict passed? Where is this king? Where was his mind? Is he so far removed from his people? Is he, you know, dwelling in this ivory palace so far away from the pain and suffering of humanity that he's unaware of what's going on amongst his subjects? What kind of a king is this? He's not like our king, beloved, who is moved with the feeling of our infirmities, who knows what you and I are suffering and who knows what you and I are going through. This king, he acts like he has no idea what she's even talking about. What do you mean? What do you mean? You and your people, who would dare to presume to kill my queen? And that brings me to another lesson that we can learn from this passage that I believe would serve us all well. You know, confrontation is never pleasant. Never pleasant. Amen. But when confrontation is necessary, do it fearlessly. When it's necessary, do it fearlessly. I want you to notice, verse 5, the king wants to know, who said this? Who passed this law? Esther said, here is mild, meek, godly, pretty, young Queen Esther, who is fearless. Who did it? She says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. How about that? Confrontation isn't pleasant, beloved, but when it's necessary, do it fearlessly. Because you know what? That's what it's going to take to get things right. This Haman is the one. Haman is the problem. She was bold. Hey, there's a time to confront evil. And when that time comes, do it fearlessly. But I do want to mention this as well. You want to remember, this wasn't something she did off the top of her head. She was prepared. They had fasted and prayed for 3 days, right? She had time to further pray, to think about how she was going to talk and approach the king. Because I want to tell you, this Esther is a picture not only of boldness and courage and intercession, but she's diplomatic as well. Because she has to tread a kind of fine line here. Because she has to indict Haman and yet not accuse the king, who is complicit in this whole situation. I mean, Haman couldn't have done it without the king's permission. So how can she confront Haman, accuse Haman, denounce Haman, without denouncing the king? That takes tact. That takes diplomacy. That takes divine wisdom. That takes 3 days of prayer and fasting. So that when she spoke, she had... Look, it was the Spirit of the Lord that was just using her to say the right thing at the right time and not say the wrong thing. Look, she didn't just bulldoze her way in there and start throwing out accusations, because that could have changed everything. All she has to do is offend the king, right? Offend the king and everything could change. So she's a picture here of tact and diplomacy, which, by the way, many of us could use a few tablespoons of that. Some tact and diplomacy when we do have to talk to people, when we do have to confront people. Maybe it would be wise if we spent a little time in prayer, maybe even fasting, and pray that God would give us wisdom of speech when we talk to someone, so that we talk in such a way that doesn't just blow them away and offend everybody all around us. Well, to denounce Haman without offending the king would take some diplomacy. Well, the result is, O Haman, look, you with me? Verse 6, Haman's had a bad feeling all along. I mean, this conversation wasn't going well. He got a little nervous, especially now she's talking about, you know, to destroy, to perish, to kill, and to slay, and so forth. He's saying, uh-oh. This is not good. And then, when she points the finger at him, this Haman, this evil Haman is the one, the adversary. Verse 6 says, then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. I would think that Haman had a total meltdown. It's not going well. This isn't going the way at all he had planned, right? I'm going to tell you something else. I think the king here has his own personal quandary. Verse 7 says, the king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath. Now, he's furious. He's angry. He arises from the banquet of wine in his wrath and went into the palace garden. Look, he apparently doesn't know quite how to respond, quite what to say, quite what to react, so he walks outside into the garden, I guess, to fume, to think, to reason. He didn't call for any of his counselors, but then again, he didn't call for any of his counselors when he gave Haman permission to carry out this death edict either. So I think this king has a lot to think about, because you know what? This is a predicament of his own making. You have to question his judgment in not recognizing the kind of character Haman was to begin with. You know, again, it's a mystery to me how people of such an evil natured, evil character can, just get themselves up close to the king and become second in command. Didn't he have any judgment at all about this man that he was making second in command over the whole empire? You have to wonder a little bit about his own sense of judgment or discernment, right? I would think also we could learn a lesson here. That is, if you are in a position of some authority, maybe in your workplace, that it's wise to know as much as possible about the true nature, the true spirit of the people whom you delegate authority to, the people who work under you, the people that you give authority to. It's good to know something about their character, right? About their nature, their spirit, what kind of people they actually are. Again, in our world, as it was, of course, in Persia and every other worldly empire, character is not a big quality. But you know, in God's economy, character is everything. Character is everything. You know, when God inspired the Apostle Paul and told him to ordain elders in the various cities, Paul's writing to Timothy, writes to Titus, he says, look, the churches that we established there, you ordain elders in every city, but I want you to think about what he told them when it comes to appointing leadership, people who would have authority, people who would influence other people who have positions of responsibility, people who can do great good or great harm. He said, appoint faithful men. Faithful men. He didn't say anything. I want you to pick out the talented men. I want you to pick out the successful men. I want you to pick out the most prosperous and prominent men. Pick out the famous men. Pick out the richest men. No, he says, you appoint faithful men. You see, in God's economy, that's the key quality. Are they faithful? Faithful to God. Faithful in the local assembly. Faithful in their service. Faithful men. That in God's eyes is the qualification for positions of authority and leadership. Are you faithful? Hello. See, that's a characteristic of a person's integrity. Also, I think we can learn a little something here about if you are in a place, a position of some responsibility where it's required of you to delegate authority perhaps to others. You have to continue to monitor the situation. You can't just wash your hands of it. I think that this king was of a nature that he didn't really want to be bothered. He didn't want anything to bother him. He didn't want no people to bother him. He's king. He isolates himself in his palace. He surrounds himself with luxury. We know he's fond of the drink, because that's what he spends most of his time doing. I mean, the beginning of the book, that's all he did for months. Banquet, drink himself into oblivion. This is what he does, you know? And he don't want to be bothered with the aggravations of... So here's Haman. Haman's eager to do service to the king. You want to do it? Run with it. You want to kill all them people? No problem. Whatever makes you happy. Whatever floats your boat. You see, we all have some positions of responsibility. We have, or we have had, or we will have. If you're a parent, you give your children certain responsibilities. But can I tell you? You better monitor them. Well, I trust you, son, but I still want you home by... I trust you, daughter, but I want to know who you're with. And I want to know where you're going. Right? I mean, right, we give them responsibilities. We give them freedoms. But you can't just turn them over. We have to continue to monitor. Well, anyway. Praise God. This king, he's in a quandary. You know, what's he going to do? And here he's got his own situation to consider. Because how can he now punish Haman for something he was actually complicit in? But Haman actually came to the rescue, rescued the king from that dilemma. Verse 7, Haman, you know, he stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. He saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. He could see it in the king's eyes. I'm in trouble here. This is not good. Then the king returned out of the palace garden, verse 8, into the place of the banquet of wine, and he gets in just in time to find Haman fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Well, he sure did. He did himself in. Well, they say that one of the ancient customs, the custom in the ancient world, was that you could actually petition a person by grabbing their foot. This was like a request. You were making a humble request by grabbing their foot. Of course, Haman here crossed the line. He crossed the line. He got on the couch of the queen. The queen! So the king no longer had to worry about how's this going to look, you know, if I execute him for doing what I allowed him to do. Now he says, what is this? I turn my back and you assault my queen in my own presence, in my own house? And as soon as he spoke those words, well, you know, the attendants, these chamberlains, these eunuchs, that's what the chamberlains are, they're eunuchs. They've been castrated. They're castrated males, and these are big, tough individuals. These are not little sissy men. Don't think of them that way. These are tough guys. These are bad guys, that's right. But these are the protectors of the king. These guys can handle themselves, believe me. As soon as the king's tone changes towards Haman, they break out the sack and put it over Haman's head. You know, that automatically consigned him to death. Even in our own country, they will cover the head of a man when they execute him. When they hung him, they'd put a sack over their head and hang him. Because it's pretty grotesque to see a man hang or put him in the electric chair, whatever. I don't guess they execute too many people anymore, but they would put a sack over their head. That was a symbol that they were condemned, that they were headed for the death, you know, gallows, whatever. I think you'll find it interesting here also that Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said before the king. Now, you know, these guys, when they saw Haman, you know they would try and ingratiate themselves with Haman. They'd make over him, they'd smile, they'd laugh, they'd pat him on the back. And, you know, they wanted to befriend. Haman's a powerful man. But now that Haman's on the outs, they said, you know what? This guy's got a gallows he built in his yard. Because when I went over there to get, to call him to come to the banquet, guess what I saw? 50 cubits high standing in his yard. There's a gallows there that he built for Mordecai. You know, the wicked really, they don't have friends. Fair weather friends, maybe, but this is often the nature of the wicked. They go the way the wind blows. The wind wasn't blowing in Haman's favor. He says, Mordecai tried to do you a good service, O king, and Haman, he built a gallows in his yard to hang Mordecai, and the king says, well, hang him on it. Verse 10, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then was the king's wrath pacified. In Roman and Greek history and mythology, there was a fella called Perillus. Perillus was an engraver, and he made a bronze bull. It was an oven. It had a door on it. And he figured out a way to build this bull so that a person could be put inside of the bull's belly and then roasted alive. And when he screamed, when he cried in horror and pain, his cries would sound like the bull was, you know, kind of bellowing. And it was really clever. He was so proud of his invention that he presented it to the king and explained to the king how this invention of horror, this invention of torture would work. The person put inside, roasted alive, would scream, and the way the throat and the belly was constructed, the bull would bellow. And then he wanted to know what the king was going to pay him for it. And the king said, well, you get to be the first victim. We'll try it out on you. Perillus's bull. It's kind of what you find right here. Haman's gallows. He got to be the victim, right? He got to be the victim on his own gallows. The old saying, poetic justice. My understanding is it goes all the way back to Perillus's bull, when the poets spoke of it and wrote that there cannot be a juster law than that the artificers of death should perish by their own invention. So, poetic justice. Haman dies on the very gallows that he constructed for Mordecai. I want to read a passage over in Psalm 7. I want you to turn over here with me. Psalm 7. And I want us to see this, and we're going to conclude. But Psalm 7. You all with me, right? We're going to begin reading in verse 15. In verse 9, he says, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. And it will. One day it will. He says in verse 15, he made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. Proverbs says, he that diggeth a pit shall himself fall therein. He that rolleth a stone, it'll fall upon his own head. So that those who plot evil, evil befalls them. What we sow, we reap. In our own vernacular, what goes around comes around, right? But what I would like for us to consider in conclusion is that sooner or later, justice will be served. The wicked may prosper for a time. They may prosper for a season. But sooner or later, justice will be served. Where is Haman now? Where is Haman? And you know what? Like Haman, all of the wicked, all of the ungodly, the unbeliever, the vile, the proud, those who persecute others, those who oppress others, they all have an appointment with the justice of God. And justice will be served. Justice will be served. Think about it. All those men, no matter how great they were, no matter how powerful they were, no matter how rich they were, they each one ran head on into the justice of God. Pharaoh drowned in the midst of the Red Sea, right? The dogs licked the blood of Ahab and Jezebel in Samaria. Herod was eaten by worms in his own throne. Haman was hung on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Sooner or later, sooner or later, justice will be served. Job 4 and verse 8, listen to this verse. Job 4, 8. They that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So next week, how do you revoke an unrevocable decree? Amen. Amen. Praise God.